Please pray with me. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, grant us your Spirit now, and make the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means of convincing and converting us sinners, and of building us up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. Help us, Lord, to attend to your word with diligence, preparation, and prayer, to receive it with faith and love, to lay it up in our hearts, and to practice it in our lives. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text for today is Psalm 91. Psalm 91. Please follow along in your Bibles now as I read this psalm for us. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder. The young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him, because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. You may have heard the recent report about the large Pentecostal church that decided to suspend its faith healing operations due to concerns about the spread of the coronavirus. Now, this is a church that holds healing services, that sends its people out to hospitals to pray over the sick, and they even once started a dead-raising team that went out with a local fire department to pray over bodies that were found on emergency calls. Now, if these people really do possess such supernatural gifts, you would think that they'd be putting them to practice amidst the COVID-19 crisis. But they've decided that it is prudent to follow the advice that's being given by public health officials and practice social distancing. Now, the fact that they have made this decision, I think, casts significant doubt over their claim to have the power to heal people of sickness and to raise the dead. Well, Psalm 91 directs our attention to the one who really does have power over pestilence and plagues, over life and death. In these verses, God repeatedly assures his people that he will protect us from disease and from all the other dangers that we face in this world. This is the reason why I thought it would be helpful for us to study this psalm today. As Old Testament scholar Derek Kidner points out in his opening comments on this psalm, this is a psalm for danger. There certainly is a heightened sense of danger around us right now. We have that sense of danger in our own hearts. And because of that, I'm sure that our faith will be encouraged as we consider just what God is promising when he says, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty." Well, we begin our consideration of this psalm by looking at the first two verses where the psalmist declares that God is the refuge of his people. And right away, it's made clear that the assurance that is being given in this psalm is not for everyone. No, this is a message of comfort for the one who dwells in the shelter of the Most High. Now, that is simply a metaphorical way of describing what it means to have saving faith. Saving faith involves having a sufficient and certain knowledge of and a hearty reliance upon the promises of God in Christ. Let me restate that. Saving faith involves having a sufficient and certain knowledge of and a hearty reliance upon the promises of God in Christ. In the gospel, God has provided the only refuge from the dreaded consequences of sin. As long as people are outside of Christ, they are subject to the guilt and misery of sin. But when we lay hold of Christ as he's offered to us in the gospel, we come under the protective care of Almighty God. And we need such protection. There are many evils in this world. And in the world to come, there is the terrifying prospect of eternal torment in hell. But the believer in Jesus Christ need never be afraid of such things. As J. Gresham Machen once wrote, "The world is full of dread, mysterious powers. They touch us already in a thousand woes, but from all of them, we are safe." At all times and in all circumstances, we can take comfort in knowing that our lives are kept hidden in the secret place of the Most High. The titles by which God is described by the psalmist here put all of the threats that we face in perspective. Our God is the Most High. In the Hebrew, this is the name Elyon, and it highlights the fact that the Lord is exalted high above all creation and high above all other supposed gods. He stands as ruler and judge over all. God is also called the Almighty here. In the Hebrew, this is the name El Shaddai. It declares God's sovereignty as the one who makes all the powers of nature subservient to his will, especially to his work of grace in the lives of his people. Taken together, these two names encourage our faith by reminding us of God's unparalleled and comprehensive power over everything that exists. What comfort we have in knowing that we are safe and secure in the shadow of the Almighty. In verse 2, we see the psalmist giving expression to his confidence in God as he says, "I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust." This is exactly what we need to be doing day by day and moment by moment. We need to be exercising our faith in God and in His promises. We're not merely to believe that God is the fortress and refuge for His people in general. No. We need to call upon Him as my refuge, my fortress, my God. We turn now to the middle section of our psalm, which begins in verse 3. Here the psalmist explains the various ways in which God is the refuge of His people. The Lord protects us from a wide array of threats. He keeps us from things that strike at us unawares. He guards us against things that come at us by way of direct assault. His care over us is likened to that of a bird sheltering its young under its wings. God's faithfulness to His word functions like a shield for us. This assures us that He will uphold everything that He's promised. His faithfulness assures us of that. And our God provides us with round-the-clock security so that we can know that we are safe, whether it's night or day. Our God will never desert us in time of need. He is with us always. The psalmist continues to expand upon this theme by declaring that the people of God have security even when those around them are falling. Verse 7 says, 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. And then listen again to verse 10, where it says, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent. This brings to mind what took place at the time of the Exodus during the last plague. The Egyptians were subjected to that plague, the plague on the firstborn. There was not a household among the Egyptians where someone was not dead. But the Israelites were kept safe as they took shelter in dwellings that were marked with the blood of the Passover lamb. Old Testament scholar Meredith Klein has pointed out that that event and its terminology is better taken as a matter of God covering over His people rather than passing over them. Listen to what Klein says. The picture in Exodus 12 is not one of God's passing over His people, but of His coming to them and abiding with them through the dark night of judgment on Egypt, like a hovering bird spreading its protective wings over its young. The Lord covered the Israelite houses, keeping watch over them. He was their gatekeeper, their guardian, against the entrance of the angel of death. We see something very similar to that in Revelation chapter 7, where the saints of the Lord have the seal of God placed on their foreheads to protect them from the judgments that God sends on the earth. Revelation 7:15 says, therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple, and He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. How is this protection made possible for us? It's made possible because the true Passover lamb was sacrificed in our place. Here again is Meredith Klein. The Lord becomes the lamb. The Lord shielded His people from His own wrath by Himself intercepting the death angel's thrust as He stood guard at the door of their dwellings. When Christ is your refuge, you are like the Israelites taking shelter in their blood-marked dwellings during that 10th plague. Even if destroying forces should bring harm to all around you, no evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague come near your tent. Now, of course, that raises a question, especially in our present context. Does this mean that Christians should expect that we will be protected from being infected with the coronavirus? Does this mean that Christians should expect that we will not suffer from the economic and social fallout of our government's attempts to deal with this virus? Or, to speak a little bit differently, thinking of a different context, does this psalm mean that a Christian soldier on a combat mission should expect that he will not be wounded or killed, that he will escape unscathed? Well, of course this psalm doesn't mean those things. We know for certain that Psalm 91 is not promising anything like that. How do we know it? Well, we know it because Scripture itself tells us. Satan misinterpreted this psalm when he tempted Jesus in the wilderness, and he misinterpreted it along the lines that I've just been describing. The devil told Jesus to throw himself down from the pinnacle of the temple in order to show his trust in what is promised in verses 11 and 12. Let me reread verses 11 and 12. "For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Satan was saying, "Hey, the word of God says this. Why don't you act as if it were true? Why don't you take a flying leap from the temple pinnacle so that God can show you, everyone, that he is true to his word?" But what was Satan doing there? In tempting Jesus along those lines, he was tempting Jesus to abandon the life of faith. Think about it. He was urging Jesus to force God to demonstrate his power to deliver him right then and right there. If Jesus had given in to that temptation, then for the rest of his life, he would have been able to look back to that miraculous deliverance as verifiable proof that God would preserve his life. In other words, Jesus would no longer have to depend on God's promises. He would have been able to live by sight rather than by faith. And that is why he rejected Satan's temptation and responded by saying, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Jesus knew that he was not exempt from suffering. In his messianic office, he subjected himself to suffering in order to save his people from ultimate suffering. And even though Christ has delivered us from ultimate suffering, we are not exempt from temporal suffering. We still live in a fallen world. We still live in these bodies of death. We still share in the common curse as we live alongside our non-Christian neighbors in a world that has been subjected to futility. Yet because Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, we can be certain that all of the evils that befall us in this life have no power to do us any real harm. While we do experience the same kinds of affliction that our non-Christian neighbors experience, God so rules over our afflictions that they ultimately do us good. Even if our lives were to be taken by disease or violence or catastrophe, we always continue to abide in the shadow of the Almighty. The glorious promises of Psalm 91 are true for us, even though we will only see their supreme fulfillment when we are with the Lord in glory. I think that we should draw great encouragement from the fact that this psalm tells us that God will command his angels to guard us in all our ways. Listen to John Calvin's thoughts on this part of the psalm. He says, "The course of our life is subject to many windings and changes, and who can tell all the storms by which we're liable to be tossed? It was necessary, therefore, to know that the angels preside over all our particular actions and purposes, and thus to be assured of their safe conduct in whatever quarter we might be called to move." Now, as you think about that, also think about the fact that the text says angels. It doesn't simply say angel. It's in the plural. We sometimes hear people speak of the notion of having a guardian angel. Well, God's word tells us that the reality is far better than that. You have more than just one angel watching over you. The heavenly armies, which are at our Lord's command, they are being directed by him to keep watch over you and over all of God's children, to ensure that we are kept safe. Now, did God fulfill this promise for Jesus? Did he command his angels concerning Jesus? Yes, he did. Now, of course, God did not send his angels to keep Jesus from the cross, but he did send angels to minister to Jesus after his temptation in the wilderness. We read about that in Matthew 4:11. Also, God sent an angel to strengthen Jesus when his soul was so troubled in Gethsemane. We read about that in Luke 22:43. Jesus remained under God's protection even when he endured the greatest evil ever perpetrated. We know that God was with him to the end because in his dying words from the cross, he did not curse God. No, he entrusted his soul to God. God so ruled over the greatest evil ever perpetrated, the death of Jesus on the cross. God so ruled over that event that it was for our eternal good and for Jesus' everlasting glory. In the greatest irony imaginable, it was by dying and then being raised again from the dead that our Lord Jesus was made to trample the serpent underfoot in fulfillment of verse 13 of our text. Well, we turn now to the last three verses of this psalm, where God himself pledges that he will protect and deliver his people. One important thing to note about these verses is that there's a change in pronouns in this section. In the preceding section, the key pronoun was you. The psalmist was the one who was speaking, and he was addressing God's people. He was addressing them in the second person. He was instructing them in what it means to have God as their refuge. But in these last three verses, the key pronoun is I. God is now speaking directly here. And as he does so, he assures his people that he will complete the salvation that he has begun in us. Now, notice also that the people of God are not addressed in the second person in these last three verses, but in the third person, and interestingly, in the third person singular. God says, "Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. Now, who is the he in this verse? Is this simply a matter of stylistic variation? Is it simply referring to believers in general? While that's true in part, I think a closer look at the context points to something more than that. The things that were promised to the godly in verses 3 through 13 were the kinds of things that God promised Israel in the Sinai covenant if they were faithful to the terms of that covenant. Now, as we know all too well, they were not faithful. They were covenant breakers, and that resulted in the curses of the covenant coming upon them. But when Jesus came into the world, he came as the son of Abraham. He came as the son of David. He came as the true Israel, and he succeeded where all who came before him had failed. He kept the terms of the covenant. He was faithful. Jesus perfectly held fast to God in love, and God did deliver him. Though Jesus felt forsaken when he was made a curse in our place on the cross, God was with him. God upheld him through that trouble. God heard his cries and vindicated him. As the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 2, because Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. And all who look to Jesus in faith participate in the great victory that he has won. He shares the spoils of his victory with us. As the Lord says through the prophet Isaiah, therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Jesus shares the spoils of his victory with us. That means that verses 14 through 16 are addressed to us. Psalm 91 teaches us that as Christians, we can have absolute certainty that we are always under the protective care of our God. Through Christ, we have become children of Almighty God. And as he rules over all the earth, he does so with special thought for the well-being of the children whom he has brought under the shelter of his wings. I think that it would be fitting for us to conclude our study of Psalm 91 by reading the 26th question and answer from the Heidelberg Catechism. This is from the section of the Catechism where it's explaining the various parts of the Apostles' Creed. And here it's dealing with the very beginning of the Apostles' Creed. Listen to what the 26th question and answer of the Heidelberg Catechism says. What do you believe when you say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth? The answer, that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who out of nothing created heaven and earth and everything in them, who still upholds and rules them by his eternal counsel and providence, is my God and Father because of Christ, his Son. I trust him so much that I do not doubt that he will provide whatever I need for body and soul, and he will turn to my good whatever adversity he sends me in this sad world. He is able to do this because he is Almighty God. He desires to do this because he is a faithful Father. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks for the grace that you lavish upon us poor sinners in Jesus Christ, that we would be enabled to dwell in the shelter of the Most High and abide in the shadow of the Almighty. Help us, O Lord, by the power of your indwelling Holy Spirit, to call upon you in faith every day and every moment of every day, saying, "My refuge, my fortress, my God, in whom I trust." For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.